Last 2 days I've been singing an old song that I just forgot, so I'm not going to sing. But it's been really good. That's right. The old song, "Victory is mine, victory is mine, victory today is mine. I told Satan, get thee behind, victory today is mine." That's all there is to it, but it's good to sing every once in a while. And it's true, right? So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 12. "For though that by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." That word means completion, maturity. "On to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." This morning I'm going to begin a series. The title is First Principles. And part one is, you know, a lot of people break this into six elementary principles, but I believe there's five, because part one is repentance from dead works and faith toward God, because I don't think you can repent from dead works without then at the same time having faith toward God. So I see that as one fundamental principle. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we need you. God, without you, we can do nothing. At our very best, we are vessels of clay, and we can only pour out what you pour in. We have no worth of ourselves. It's all from you, God. And I ask you to pour in and through this clay vessel today, God, that other vessels might be filled. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give my upfront disclaimer and say Jesus loves you so much. He is not rejecting anyone who comes to him. "All who come to me, I'll in no wise cast out," he said. But you do have to come his way. And my goal today is not to hurt or offend, but I can't preach on this without probably somebody getting hurt or offended. And that's not my purpose or desire, but I just must preach the word. This book is written to the early Hebrews in the church, and they were under tremendous pressure to go back and to fall away from Christ. And Paul is, or whoever wrote this book, is emphasizing to them that they don't have to go back. They're so much better if you don't. And so our nation has moved off of the founding truths and the principles of the Word of God, if you haven't noticed. And it has happened largely because our churches and homes have moved off their biblical foundations. The flood of homosexuality and perversity and abortion and disrespect for life and other people's rights and just all the wickedness in our culture in general has not created the evil and the compromise in our churches and lives. It has exposed the rottenness or the lack of foundation. The only remedy is to tear out the rottenness and put in the right foundation. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's left hanging there. The only thing they can do is rebuild foundations. Hebrews 6 refers to five principles that I shared. And we have to have these elementary principles in our life in order to be able to grow in maturity. If you don't have these, you can't really grow into maturity. You can't skip them, I'm saying. So some people want to go deeper when they're not even wading in the shallows. During this series, I would like for every single one of us to evaluate and, if necessary, return to our foundations and first principles that we might grow to maturity and therefore impact the entire world for Jesus. Amen. So I got three simple things. Number one, there's my wife. No, that wasn't part of my message. Your life must be built on the right foundation. See, everybody is building their life on something. I don't care. Even if you think you're building your life on nothing, you're still building it on something, whether you know it or not. Psalm 82:5 says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Every foundation that is not Christ Jesus is unstable. But people are building like crazy in our world. There's a building boom on unstable ground. That a lot of people want to pick and choose what they think will benefit them. They'll use biblical principles that will help them accomplish their goals along with these principles and take a little from that and a little from this and whatever else seems to feel good at the time. But without the one foundation of Jesus Christ, we're simply building a house. Maybe with great materials. And it might look like a beautiful house. But one day it will massively and catastrophically fail. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You notice the foundation that it's talking about is in verse 47. Whoever comes to me hears my sayings and does them. That's building your house on the rock. It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It is coming to him, hearing him, and doing what he says. How many people have we seen, even preachers, who we thought were solid, thought they were walking with God, and then all of a sudden, one day they exploded. They did something crazy. They went off the rails. They fell. We all know people like that. Here's the thing. Foundations are underground. You don't see them. You can build anything to look good for a while. But one day it's going to rain. One day a storm's going to come. One day a wind is going to blow. And if it's not founded on that rock, it's going to fall down. I've heard this phrase maybe hundreds of times. It's a phrase that's something like this. Don't judge me. My truth is just as valid as your truth. And my answer to that is, that's true. I completely agree with that statement. My truth and your truth are equally worthless. If it's not built on the truth, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Did you know there's a foundation under a foundation? Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundations of the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus is the foundation under the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That nothing in this kingdom is just vertical. It's all vertical and horizontal. We're all tied together as a covenant family by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I would be as bold as to say, you cannot grow and mature and flourish in your gifts and even follow the will of God without being tied together by unbreakable covenant with the family of God, and not just in the abstract. Oh, we're all a part of the family of God. I'm talking about in the real physical, emotional, and spiritual interaction and fellowship with real people who you not only go to church with, but you do life with. Amen. 1 Corinthians, that's a good time for commercial for life groups, right? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. God is not just building you into a shack or a basic little house. He is building you into a beautiful temple that will declare to a hurting, lost world, God lives here. That's what he's building you into. He's building you with your family. I heard a black preacher say the other day, he said, people in church are jacked up jokers. They're tore up from the floor up. But the church is still the best thing going in God's plan for building you. Amen. You're not fooling anybody. Everybody knows you're messed up. But the grace of God on you and the grace of God on me and the grace of God between us builds us into a holy temple that glorifies God. Now, I've got nothing against mega churches. I think there's some wonderful mega churches out there doing great, fantastic work preaching the gospel. But I've got to say this. Many mega churches and whole denominations will fall in the future because they have abandoned these foundational principles that I'm talking about. Big is not better if it's not built on the right foundation. As a matter of fact, it's going to fall bigger if it's not built on the right foundation. The feel-good, politically correct, not address cultural issues of sin or judgment or the fear of God, not talk about anything that makes people uncomfortable, will not hold up in the storm and the flood and the fire that is coming. It won't. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Isaiah 28:17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet or the plumb line. Lots of stuff goes in, if you're in, have ever done any building, lots of stuff goes in to a foundation. It's obviously the most important part of the building. You've got to get the concrete PSI strength just right, and you got to put steel rebar in it. It has to cure. You have to put bolts in it to secure the plate up above it. Lots of intricate things, and it has to be perfectly aligned vertically and horizontally. When we were building the addition on the front of our house, they had come in and had dug the footers and put up the forms, and it was the day they were getting ready to pour, and me and my brother were standing there, and the crew was all getting ready to pour the concrete, and my brother said, "There's something not right here. Something's off." And about that time, the construction foreman walked up, and my brother said, "That's not right." And he got to looking at it. Turns out they had set the forms 6 inches off, 6 inches to one side. And if they had not caught that, when they built the rest of the structure, it wouldn't have lined up to our roof line. Nothing would have fit. It wouldn't have worked. It would have cost us a fortune if they hadn't caught that little bitty 6-inch mistake. Now, it was already all dug and ready to go. I mean, we were minutes away from the concrete pouring. And I guess somebody could have said, we've already put all this work into it. We might as well go ahead. But if they had, somebody would have had to tear all that out and redo the whole thing. A lot of people do that in their life, you know, that I put so much into this, I'm just going to go ahead. Well, you're going to have a lot more to tear out if you just go ahead. When you're digging yourself into a hole, what's the best thing to do if you want to stop? Stop digging. That's the first thing. It takes faith and patience to get your foundation right. Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, it says about him, I'll start with verse 9. Says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He moved around in tents. He refused to build a house that God was not building. He refused to settle for less than the house that God was building for him. Now, he could have. He had the skill and ability. But he waited for the real thing. The foundation of Christ is where it begins. The foundation of the apostles' doctrine is built upon Christ. And then these foundational principles are like the first layer of the floor on top of the concrete. Then the rest of the house is carefully built in alignment with that basic floor. Things like tithing and serving and operating our gifts and ministry and giving and evangelism and 100 other things. They are the nails and the boards and the doors and the windows and the bricks and everything that go into building the house. But you absolutely must have this first layer in order to be able to go up and build anything that's going to stand. Secondly, this part's probably going to be hurtful to somebody. It hurts me. Repentance is essential for salvation. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity, completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. A lot of people recoil from that word repent. That's why a lot of churches never bring that word up. But it's the first principle. It's the first foundational principle. Repentance from dead works. They probably recoil because of the stereotype of mean-spirited preachers just legalistically and unlovingly beating people over the head with that. I get that, and I don't like that either. But it is actually one of the most liberating, life-giving, empowering words in the entire New Testament. God calls repentance a gift, and all of God's gifts are good. And Romans 2:4 says that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So repentance, if God gives you repentance, it's a good thing. Not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of direction. That's the simplest way I can say it. Let me say it again. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of direction. In other words, when you repent, you go from being self-directed to God-directed. When the prodigal son repented, he left the pig pen and went home to his father. If you're still in the pig pen, my friend, you haven't repented. You're thinking about it. You know it's a good idea. But if you're still sitting in the pig pen, you haven't repented. You haven't repented until you start heading home. See, I know exactly how to make it quiet. Don't let your past be your future. The tragedy of people who commit suicide, they're trying to stop the pain of their past, but all they're doing is killing their future. Don't kill your future by living with your past. What is the difference between the unrepentant and the repentant? The unrepentant says, I choose what is good, right, and best for my life. The repentant says, I choose what God says is good, right, and best for my life, regardless of how I feel about it or if I even understand it. Did you know Jesus' very first sermon, the first word he spoke when he first started preaching was this, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first sermon the disciples preached in Mark 6:12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Notice they didn't say they went out and said people should accept Jesus, which they should. But if you don't repent, you can't accept Jesus. Luke 16:30. This is a man that's in hell. Too late for him to repent. Notice what he says. He's begging Abraham to send somebody back to warn his family to not come where he is. And Abraham says that can't happen. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. It didn't say that they'll start praying more, that they'll start doing more good deeds. It says they'll repent. Acts 17:30, Paul is preaching to the Greek philosophers and the pagans in Athens. And he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Doesn't say to believe, says to repent. Yes, you have to believe, but not before you repent. Or maybe you can believe and repent at the same time. I don't know how it works, but you better get the repenting in there. Acts 26:19, Paul is preaching to a king, and he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Notice not do good works, but repent, turn to God, and then do whatever works you're going to do that are in alignment with your actual repentance. There is no true faith in Jesus Christ without repentance. I'm afraid that in America, in much of the church, people coming to Christ has devolved into something like, well, just accept Jesus, believe in Him, pray a prayer, you're saved. No mention of repentance. I've actually had a number of gay people, druggies, alcoholics, sexually immoral people make this statement to me. I believe in Jesus. I love God. I'm saved. Not if you didn't repent, you're not. That's a false salvation. That's a counterfeit. And I'm not just picking out those particular sins. There's lots of sins, right? Well, how many should I repent of? Every one you know that's in your life. There is a heart posture to repentance. It says, I will no longer live as the judge of what's right and best. I'll let God lead me in a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance is a lifestyle. Now, it's very important you understand, I'm not talking about perfect behavior. I wish I could say to you that I no longer struggle with carnal lust or temptation, or that I never sin. I absolutely do. Just ask my wife. She knows well. I do struggle, just like you do, just like everybody does. But I do desire to love what He loves and hate what He hates. I do want, when I'm convicted of my sin, to learn to quickly confess and repent and get back on track with Him. And the longer I walk with Him, it should be more, oh, God. As soon as He convicts me, oh, God, please forgive me. I'm going to go Your way. Rather than week or two, you know. The more you walk with God, the more nothing else satisfies. It kind of works like this. I'm not singling anybody out. Please, please. This is the part that I thought might hurt somebody's feelings. That's not my heart. But imagine, on the day of Pentecost, there was a couple living together, unmarried. They're having sex outside of marriage, which the Bible says anything, any kind of sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant is sin. So on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved when Pastor Peter got up and preached. And this couple gets saved on the day of Pentecost. So they start going to church and fellowshipping with the other brothers and sisters that got saved that day. 2 weeks later, Pastor Peter stands up and preaches from Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, that's those who have sex outside of the marriage relationship, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So these people have gotten genuinely saved, but they went back home and were still living together. But now they've heard the word on the subject. Now the word of God has been plainly laid before them. And the guy looks at the girl, and if he's repented, he says, wow, God knows what's best. Either we get married or I'm moving out tonight. That's repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Here's the thing about deception. It's very deceiving. When you're deceived, you don't really know you're deceived because you're deceived. The only thing that can get you out of your deception is the clear word of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Could that be any plainer? But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How do you get from verse 9 and 10 to verse 11? And such were some of you. You get there by repenting. By repentance. That takes you from the category of verses 9 and 10 to the category of verse 11. Can you see that? Here's what you've got to understand, what we've all got to understand. Your intentions are not repentance. You haven't repented till you repented. And if you repented, there will be something to follow the intention of your heart. Oh, God knows my heart. Yes, He does. He knows if you're repentant or not. Amen. I think this makes me tremble. For me, Judas, he left all to follow Christ. He preached the gospel. He cast out demons. He healed sick people. And Judas is in hell today. If that doesn't make you tremble, I don't know what will. Here's why he's in hell today. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. By the way, you can substitute the word deliverance for that word salvation there. If you're caught up in some kind of sin lifestyle or something, you can be delivered if you'll repent. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation or deliverance not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice both of those are genuine sorrows. Both even are sorry for the sin they committed. But one is regret and one is repentance that then goes toward God. See, Judas, he was sorry. He said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he went out and hung himself. He didn't repent. He regretted. Saul the king sinned. And when Samuel came and called him on it, he said, you're right, I've sinned. He confessed his sin clearly. I did it. Now would you come and honor me before the people? And because of that, he lost the kingdom. It wasn't because he wasn't sorry for what he had done. It's because he had not repented for what he has done. That we mistake the idea that being sorry for something means repentance. It does not. That can just be worldly regret that is indeed sorrowful. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The second scariest scripture in the Bible. I'm giving you the atomic bombs today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who, and this is an important word, practice lawlessness. There's nobody in this room that hasn't sinned. Most of the people in this room have sinned pretty recently. Some of you did it right before you walked in the doors today. Right? In word, thought, and deed. Omission, commission. I mean, there's a whole bunch of ways to sin, right? But the emphasis here is on practicing lawlessness. Practicing lawlessness. Are you practicing lawlessness? In other words, You can just do what you do and not have a minute's problem with it because that's just how you are. That's just what you do. I'm not talking about the struggler today. I'm talking about this guy. Well, my wife's not meeting my needs. This young girl understands me and she's good in bed, so I'm going with her. That's an unrepentant individual. Somebody could do the exact same sin as him and be forgiven if they repent, which means they'll move out of from that young girl and back with their wife or wherever. I saw a little video this week. The picture, it was a beautiful woman and her husband were in a really nice restaurant for their first anniversary. And they were sitting there and it was a romantic atmosphere and everything. And the waiter, you know, was real fancy and taking their orders. And she looks at him and she says, I love this restaurant. This is our favorite restaurant. And he says, what? We've never been to this restaurant before. He says, oh, she said, it's our favorite restaurant. And about that time, this other guy walks in and kisses her on the cheek and sits down at the table with them. And the husband goes, what is this? And she says, oh, this is my boyfriend from high school. And he's like, what? What is going on here? And about that time, another guy comes in and kisses her and sits down at the table. And he says, are you kidding me? Who is this guy? And she says, oh, this is my boyfriend from work. And so he's like about to explode. And he said, you can't even be serious about this. What is going on here? And about that time, a third guy walks in, gives her a kiss and sits at the table. And he says, who is this guy? Well, he's my boyfriend I just meet when I go on trips and stuff. And so he just loses his mind. He stands up and he gets ready to storm out. And her response is, sit down, you're embarrassing me. And instead of apologizing, she's like, I can't believe you're so selfish. You're my favorite. I've been with you most of the time. I'm with you 90% of the time. You have ruined my evening. And she gets up and leaves. Guys, would you marry a woman like that? Of course not. When a woman walks down the aisle, hopefully the goal is she's saying no to 3.5 billion men and giving her entire heart to that man. And if she isn't giving her heart to him, he's not too bright to go ahead and marry her, right? Why would Jesus? Why would Jesus say, okay, I know you're going to keep all these other levels, no big deal. As long as you say you believe in me. It doesn't work that way, beloved. I might go a minute or two long today. If there is repentance in your heart, there will be evidence. There'll be a change in values, a change in lifestyle, a change in relationships. Instead of dead works, you'll begin to do works of faith. Dead works are fruitless, faithless, and of my flesh. You can trade dead works for living works. Did you know that? Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, dead works aren't just sins, but they're also so-called good works and religious works that we try to do to make us acceptable to God or appease our conscience. It can even include going to church or tithing or helping people, comparing ourselves to one another. Oh, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I'm doing pretty good. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 of that passage says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. And those good works are from faith and wrought in love. Paul called his works that were without faith garbage. People who cling to their dead works, according to the scripture, will be judged by those works on judgment day. Revelation 20, if you want to look it up. If I'm born again, I leave my dead works and I'm compelled by love to give back, to serve, and to please God. If I pray, thy will be done, I must be willing for my will to be undone. And here's the last point. We must simultaneously, with repentance, have faith toward God. Hebrews 6, 1 said, not just repent from dead works, said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You can't just repent. You have to simultaneously have faith toward God. Faith is not positive thinking. It's not presumption. It's not confidence. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in people. It's not even faith that things are going to work out good. I found out that people do what they want and they expect God to help them, and they call that faith. I'm going to jump off this cliff. I believe God will keep me from dying. I'm going to do this drug, and I have faith that God will keep me from ODing. I'm going to have this affair, but I have faith that God will keep my marriage together. I even had a friend one time. This is a true story. He prayed before he burglarized houses. This is before he was saved. He asked God to protect him and keep him from getting caught. Guess what? He got caught. And it was a good thing, because it was in prison that he gave his heart to Jesus. My point is, God ain't helping you do what's hurting you. He warns you, and then he steps aside and lets you make the choice. It's that simple. Faith is trusting God above all things. Someone with faith diligently seeks him. When you move toward God, he moves toward you. The devil's full-time job is to make you doubt God and his word. Guess what? You can't make me doubt him. He's brought me through too much for you to ever be able to make me doubt him. That same black preacher I was listening to got preaching on this, and he said, you can't make me doubt him. You can't make me doubt him. I know too much about him. You can't make me doubt the Lord. And about the second chorus, somebody got on his organ, and the whole church was up, and they went about 10 minutes like that, and it was awesome. It was really good. We're too white to do it, but it'd be great. It'd be great. Some people have said to me, well, this happened or that happened, and I asked God to do this or that, and he didn't do it, so I quit going to church. I quit following the Lord because he didn't answer my prayer. And you thought that was faith. That wasn't faith toward God. That was self-centered wish fulfillment. That was faith toward a genie created in your own image. That was not faith toward God. Faith is submitting to the will and plan of God. We have faith in God as we believe him for things and are loyal to him through things. Faith sees God doing what cannot humanly be done. It sees spiritually what cannot be seen naturally. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is believing and acting on invisible realities according to what God's Word says. You see a substance that others can't see. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The evidence of your faith is what you do because of your faith. Because faith without works is dead. If you have faith, you will do your life in accordance with it. Verse 3 of Hebrews 11, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Did you know that the invisible is actually more real than the visible? Which is exactly the opposite of what this world says. If I can't see it, touch it, taste it, then it's not real. Yes, it is, and one day it's going to be more real to you than anything you've seen so far. Faith is connected to hope. Hope is the certain expectation of our future reality. Faith is the visible action in this world. Hope is the anchor in the next world, in the invisible realm. Hebrews chapter 6, this is my last scripture. Verse 18 in the New Living Testament says it very well. "So God has given both His promise and His oath." These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. "Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge," have you fled to God for refuge? "Can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us." This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. God has already gone in there for us. The veil in the Old Testament had the ark and the presence of God in it. Right? Jesus is now that presence that we are anchored to behind the veil. He is at the right hand of the Father, and that anchor is in Him. Faith is on this side of the veil. Hope is anchored on the other side of the veil. Faith keeps us moving toward the future hope that is anchored in the future. Put that screen down a little bit. I'm going to give you a little illustration. This is the veil of the temple. Our hope is anchored behind the veil. Faith is what we're holding on to. My faith is anchored behind the veil. It's not anchored on anything I can see here. It's anchored behind the veil. And guess what? You can't pull that anchor out of Jesus' hand. Some of us are like, "I don't know if I can hold on any longer." It's easy. It's just a little bitty string. The only way you cannot hold on to your faith is to drop it. To say, I don't want faith anymore. And even all of us, you ever get carnal? You ever have those days where you just feel like, you know, a big lump of flesh? You got no spiritual desires or anything? But my faith holds on to me. Even when I get carnal, all of a sudden, when I start wanting to go this direction, it stops me and tugs at me and says, "Oh no, you don't want to go that way." And my flesh says, "Oh yes, I do." And faith says, "No, you don't. In order to go that way any further, you're going to have to drop me. You're going to have to let go of me." And every time I'm like, "You're right, Lord. You're right." I think I'll continue in faith. And did you know that faith is moving you toward hope. Present faith, every step of faith you take is moving you closer to that present hope. Closer and closer and closer. That's the whole point of faith. You're going toward, you can't just go the way you want to when you're walking in faith, right? Because faith is anchored in hope, and hope is anchored in Jesus, and it's moving you toward Jesus, right? But here's what happens. We're taking those steps of faith and moving along. We hit a wall. We're stuck. No matter what we do, we can't go any further. We're trying to believe God all we can believe God, and we're just stuck. We're not going anywhere. And then all of a sudden, it feels like we're going backwards. Ever feel like you're going backwards in your faith? Guess what? It's not really backwards. It's God repositioning you. If I ruin your guitar, Jamie, I'm sorry. You'll have to forgive me because you're a Christian. So when it feels like you're falling backwards, a lot of times it's God repositioning you. And then when you get going again, you're still going. I mean, anytime you're going forward in faith, you're headed toward the anchor. But then you get going again, you run into another obstacle. But it's not an impossible obstacle. You sometimes feel like you're going uphill. Ever feel like you're going uphill? The steps of the righteous man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in His way. Whenever you feel like you're struggling in your faith, but you're moving forward in faith, you're just going up to another level. And the more you follow your faith, the closer you get to the veil and the presence behind the veil. And the whole point of continuing in faith is that one day you're going to get to the veil. And you're going to go right behind the veil. And it doesn't matter if you're athletic. And now faith becomes sight. And you don't need to walk by faith anymore. Because you can see for yourself the reward of your faith. Somebody piled up boxes in front of that door. I hope you got the point. Would you bow your heads? Let me ask you, as you sit before the God who wrote the book, the God who loves you more than anything in the universe, the God who wants a relationship with you more than He wants anything else, the God who will never reject you if you come to Him. Have you repented? Have you turned your back on all those other lovers and said, "My heart belongs to You only, Jesus. I repent and have faith toward God"? Let me ask you today. Now, you might be a really good-looking house. Everybody might think you've got it all together. But you know today your foundation is in bad shape. If you're here today and you realize you need to repent and have faith toward God, get on the right foundation so you can actually grow and walk with God. You need to repent today and get on the foundation not by your good works, not by making a hard effort, but simply by confessing, I've been wrong. I repent. I turn. And I'm going to go your way and do it your way. And this applies, by the way, not just to coming to Christ and being saved, but also any direction that you need to stop, turn around, and go the other way and do it God's way. If that's you, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Raising your hand is taking a step of faith, is repenting. It's an act of repentance. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Anybody else? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to have you come forward. I'm going to have you stand where you are. If you need to repent, I want you to stand at your seat. I'm not looking for numbers. I'm waiting for hearts. Anybody else need to repent and put your faith toward God? Either to give your life to Christ or to turn from some behavior that you know is not pleasing to God, or just start going a direction that you know you need to go, but you've been fudging. You've been not listening to the Lord on it, but you know what He's saying. You know what He's saying. You don't have to make anything up. If I'm talking to you, the Holy Spirit's talking. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, I pray. I pray over everyone standing here. I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that as they take this courageous step of faith by repenting and turning and choosing to go your way, Lord, I pray, God, that they'd have such an immediate confirmation of your Holy Spirit that it causes joy and peace to overwhelm them. In the name of Jesus, Lord. And I'd like to lead you guys that are standing in a prayer. And if anybody else wants to join in, feel free to do that. Lord Jesus, I repent. And I repent of, and you say it to Him, because you've got to be specific when you repent. And right now, I choose to take a step of faith in the direction you're pointing me. And I'll leave the results to you, because I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.